That's a great invitation song, isn't it, as far as you inviting Christ into your heart? Isn't that a great picture? Well, we come to Psalm 132, and it's extremely encouraging to me to read a psalm such as this, because I've often felt the way that I hear this psalmist convey his feelings. And so we're actually going to read a psalm that I believe was written by Solomon. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to come into the celebration of the great temple that he built, and yet there's a realization. In the context of heading on that road to Zion, what an amazing journey it must have been to many as they would go to Jerusalem three times during the year, and as they were walking, I'm sure they were talking about being there. I'm so glad that we're going to the house of the Lord, and how exciting it was to be in Jerusalem at a time in which everybody was excited about being there. And so on the road, you're talking to different ones, and they're encouraging you on that way. But if you could imagine, if you would, on this particular day, it was a little different. On this particular journey, everybody's talking about the Messiah being there. Could you imagine? Could you imagine on the journey, we're not only going to Zion, we're going to meet the Messiah. What an amazing thought that would be. So everybody begins to talk about, wow, we're going to see him face to face. And someone kind of throws a bug in your ear. You know, it's God's going to be there. Whoa, that just changed the whole dynamics at that point. God's going to be there? Oh, yeah, yeah. And he's going to give out everything to his kids. Really? Yeah, everything. Okay, so you're pretty excited about that. You go, wait, am I one of the kids? And then they start talking about this whole thing of righteousness, you know, because, you know, who can really come before God and declare themselves worthy? And you're now having a little trepidation maybe as you're walking. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't go. There's an interesting psalm, Psalm 15, if you turn there with me, that kind of asks the question, you know, who can go in the tent of God? You remember the psalm? Well, I'll go all the way back to Psalm 15. And as this rings within our ears, we begin to search our own hearts about the validity of us going. Psalm 15 starts off this way. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill? Who could go there? Well, the answer is in the passage, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness. He who speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord and swears to his own hurt, does not change. He does not put his money out at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the guy that can come in the hill. It's a great picture. Psalm 24 kind of adds to that in some way. If you look there with me, you can hear the question. And by the way, that's a psalm of David. And as you go to Psalm 24, we'll just drop on down in Psalm 24 to verse 3. The same similar question is asked. Don't you see that? Mm-hmm. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Psalm 27 will kind of give us a similar cry, in which you can hear the heart of David. You know, really what I want to do is to be there. And it seems like in verse 4, one thing I have asked in the Lord, I shall seek with all my heart, really, was the emphasis, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. man, I could hardly wait to be there. But, you know, you look at the requisites and you go, okay, is there somebody else that can be there? Because, you know, you don't feel like you really, I mean, does anybody here really feel like he who walks with integrity and works righteousness speaks truth in his heart? Do you always do that? I mean, you know, I'm beginning to ask at this point, who really can? It's one of the reasons why this psalm is so important, because it puts it in the context of really, there's, well, I mean, we know that there's none righteous, no, not one. But you almost have to have a personage, you have to have somebody to look at in order for that to take full meaning. Otherwise, you go, well, that guy's pretty good, and he's better than me, perhaps, so that's why he can go in. And so God gives us these interesting pictures. As we come to this psalm, we know this is a psalm that is probably written by Solomon. One of the reasons why, if you look with me in Psalm 132, you drop on down to where he's crying to the Lord as he's built this temple. Come on, in. We built you a building. We built you a great temple. This is going to be the place where you're going to stay and be with us. So the way that it reads in verse 8 is, arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let the priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. So as you read in, if you go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll see similar things in this particular chapter, in which, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, of course, the dedication of the temple. And if you drop on down to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41, now therefore, arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priest, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let thy godly ones rejoice in what is good. Sounds similar, doesn't it? And then if you look in verse 42, O Lord, do not turn away thy face from thine anointed. He'll actually state that in that particular psalm. And if you'll just go over to the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, whose prayer was it?
Solomon.
Yeah, Solomon to finish praying. So this particular psalm is a psalm of Solomon. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon, as he's going through the dedication, he begins to cry unto the Lord. Of course, his desire is that the presence of the Lord come, and the presence of the Lord will come. Fire will come down and actually consume. One of the few times that that actually happens, but it happened with Solomon. We don't read of it ever happening with David, which is interesting. But the prayer that Solomon prays seems to be a prayer something like, oh yeah, remember my dad, and that's why you're going to be here, right? Because you promised my dad. So it reads something like this. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14, he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven or earth, keeping the covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. Who does that, right? Who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that which you promised him. Okay, so it seems like he's beckoning, according to the promises of God, to his father. Verse 16, thou therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him. Once again, going back to that. Verse 17, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. I mean, verse 19, yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant, to his supplication. In other words, you remember my dad and what he wanted. So you're going to do that, right? Now, I don't know if you remember the foundational prayer that he's talking about, but what he's talking about is the wish of David that he could build the temple, and then God says, well, we're going to, you can't build this temple, this earthly one, but we're going to build a temple, and it's going to come from your lineage. And so David is elated. He goes, I can't believe this. We'll look at the passage. It's in 2 Samuel. But he's just excited about that. And, okay, so you've made a promise to me. It's going to be through my lineage that that the blessings are going to come. He goes, yeah, it's going to be through your lineage. It's going to be your son that does build the temple. So Solomon is coming before the Lord, and he goes, okay, now I built the temple. Now, you said you were going to come in it. You told my dad you would. And what's interesting to me is that is that he's banking on God's love for his father, not on his love for him, which is pretty interesting. If you look at the rest of this chapter, he says the time is going to come when maybe Israel didn't do the right thing. And if Israel doesn't do the right thing, then we're defeated. God, if we cry to you, you said to my father David that you would hear. So it goes something like this in verse 24. And if thy people Israel defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee, and they return and they confess thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then you're going to hear them, right? Because you promised my dad from heaven and you're going to forgive them, right? You know, see? And they're going to confess your name. And I mean, he tries to cover everything, verse 28. So if there's a famine, okay, if there's a pestilence, if there's blight, if you have black mold in your house, we're trying to cover everything. Locust, grasshopper, enemies, what else? Plague, sickness, COVID-19, any of these things come to our house, you're going to make sure we're okay, right? So he keeps going down. And what's interesting to me is verse 36. Because at this point, he goes, he's not saying if they sin. When. It's when they sin, and when they sin against you. And then this parenthetical injunction within the passage is, for nobody doesn't sin. So you could hear the trepidation, you know. I know you're holy God. I know you love my dad a lot. Not feeling real good about myself at this juncture. But hey, I did build the temple. So are you going to do what you said? And are you going to do what you said because you love my dad? And that fundamentally is the prayer. So verse 42, O Lord, do not turn away thy face from thine anointed. Remember thy loving kindness to thy servant David. It is this psalm that beckons by virtue of his father David. And so we pick up in Psalm 132 in verse 1. And how does it start off? Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, right? On David's behalf. All his afflictions. Afflictions probably is an unfortunate translation. I think the King James may have a little bit different translation within the text. It has a feel of being solicitous. More specifically, it has a feel of somebody that is focused on something and they can't think about anything else and they become busy about it. Kind of get the picture in your head about somebody pacing the floor back and forth, and they're thinking about it, and wringing their hands, and what can I do about this, and what can I do about that? That would be the word affliction in the passage. They're so engrossed in accomplishing something. So the passage isn't as much that David was afflicted by somebody or because of something, but he's virtually afflicting himself because he desires to do something, but he doesn't know how to do it, and he doesn't know if he can do it. But he really wants to do it. Now, the point is that he wants to build the temple. So he's pacing the floors. That actually comes out of 2 Samuel, if you back up with me, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll take a running start, because 2 Samuel chapter 7 is really what we're going to focus on, but chapter 6 is pretty interesting because what's taking place in chapter 6 is David is finally getting the Ark of the Covenant, and he's bringing it home. And at this time, he is so excited. I mean, there's a parade. It's just an exciting time. All kinds of instruments are going out. the Ark of the Covenant's coming home. It's coming home. Now, for about 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant had pretty much laid in obscurity. Every so often, car people find these great finds, and they call them barn finds. And that means that these very expensive cars have been sitting in a barn for a lot of years. Nobody knew it was there, but then they finally find it, and they go, wow, that's an amazing car, and it's been sitting in a barn, and I found it. Well, that's basically the way the Ark was being treated this time. Saul had no concern for the Ark, but David found out where it was, and he got it, and he was going to bring it. Well, you know the story. As they're marching, of course, those that are carrying it start to slip, and somebody reaches out the hand, and then he instantly dies, and David's now starts getting scared about the whole thing and kind of puts everything on hold for a short time. The Ark is sent to a guy by the name of Obed-Edom. It stays in his home for a little while. The blessings of God start coming upon him, and David goes, okay, so God's not mad at us. So David starts the parade again because he wants the presence of God to come into Jerusalem, the city of David. So here he is rejoicing and getting excited, and of course, as he's getting excited and rejoicing, his wife says, you look like an idiot, you know. And this really kind of upsets David because, you know, I mean, he was really excited about this. Some people can really put a damper on things, can't they? I mean, you get excited about the Lord, and they just say one little word, and it just ruins everything. And I don't think from that day on he has relations with his wife, that wife anymore. But as the text seems to infer. But it was an exciting time for him. And more than that, you begin to see what excites David. And more than anything. And that's for God's presence to be with him. Saul, not so much. You know, he puts it in the closet. But the Ark of the Covenant, wow, this is an amazing thing. The presence of God with us, that's what David longed for. And you can hear it in the Psalms, you know. I just could hardly wait. That if there's anything, if you grant me, you know, sometimes you get three wishes. I remember my brother saying, what would you wish if you had three wishes? I don't know. He says, well, I'd wish for three more wishes at the end of the third wish. So, but, you know, everybody has their ideas of what they would wish for. But David would wish to be in the presence of God, to be in his house. And you can see that heart. So it's from that that we come to chapter 7 in 2 Samuel. And, you know, David is upset because he's living kind of high in the hog. Things are going really well. He's built a really nice house for himself. And he's feeling afflicted. He's feeling afflicted about this. We would probably say conflicted. So if you look in the passage in chapter 7, verse 1, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, it dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, well, do whatever's on your mind. Go ahead. I mean, you wanna build something? Go ahead. Of course, that you know, Nathan the prophet misspoke because he hadn't asked God, and so God visited him that night and said, "No, I don't want him building anything." He says, "You go back and tell David. You tell David, why do you think you can build something for me? I mean, you were a shepherd boy when I found you. What do you think that you made me great? You're going to make me great? I pulled you out of the shepherd field. I rescued you. You have a kingdom because I gave that to you. Don't in any way perceive that you can do something great for me." It's kind of the focus of the passage. Verse 8 reads this way. Now therefore, You shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I'll make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed, nor will the wicked afflict them any more formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares that to you that the Lord will make a house for you. In other words, I'll build a house for you. And in the text, then he goes on and says, you know, I'm going to raise up my name. It's going to be through your son. And of course, we know this is the great prophecy of the Messiah to come. And David realizes this in verse 18. And David says, who am I, O Lord, that you would do this? You would give me such this great privilege. And he realizes, according to verse 19, if you look at the end of verse 19, that God is talking about the distant future, right? You see that at the end of verse 19. So David, grabs this. But in every father's heart, there's still this, you know, but maybe it wouldn't be a distant future. Maybe it would be a son to come. Maybe. And so Solomon is born, and of course his name means rest, peace. Of course, we kind of get the word shalom, so Solomon is really kind of a derivative of that. So here's the one that's going to bring us peace. And as David sits him down in Chronicles, he says, you know what, Solomon, you're the guy. You're the guy. You're the son that was to build this, and things are going to be great, and I've accumulated all this stuff, and I know you're young right now, but we're going to get this done. And so you can hear him, you know, infusing all these wonderful thoughts in Solomon's head. But Solomon comes to the day and he realizes, I'm not the guy. And of course, we've followed Solomon's life as we follow David's life and realize that you don't have a perfect character here any more than you had a perfect character with David. But what Solomon knew is that David was greatly loved by God. Thus his name, Beloved. David means the Beloved. So he knows he's not loved as much as his dad was loved by God. It's an interesting dynamic that's going on. And Solomon, quite frankly, you know, if he were to be honest with himself, though he had a lot of sagacity and wisdom, if he were to be honest with himself, he didn't love God that much. I mean, you read very few places of the great fervor of Solomon for God. But you can't miss it with David. So as Scripture says, David was a man after God's own heart. And you can tell that the two were intertwined. As we come to this Psalm 132, Solomon reflects upon his father's fervor. And so as it starts off, you know how my dad was wringing his hands to do something for you. I mean, you know how much my dad wanted to be with you. You know how intensely he felt about you. That's the word affliction. And verse 2, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Swore is actually where we get our word for seventh day. And to swear, to vow yourself, it was actually called in the Hebrew to seven oneself. So if you were going to commit yourself to something, you would seven yourself. And that was a vow, a promise that was going to be completed, and you were going to go through with that. So the passage reads, and he basically sevened himself to the Lord, and he vowed to the Mighty One. The nuance that kind of is attached to the second word, vowed, is kind of like scattering seed. The picture is one of giving an abundance, or let me put it another way, of being very liberal. So it's showing a desire to do this. It's one thing to make a promise. It's another thing to make that promise in such a way that you wish you could give more. And that's the emphasis of the passage. What Solomon's doing is he's actually painting a picture of his father's heart. That's what he's doing. So it goes on and says, as David would say, surely I'm not going to enter my house or lie in my bed. I can't sleep thinking about the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. I can't sleep. I can't let that happen. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now the very next phrase in verse 6, you know, is one of those obscure texts in which we go, okay, what does that mean? But, you know, when you dig a little bit, you realize, wow, that's pretty deep stuff. So here's the meaning if you look within the passage. It starts off in verse 6. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. Now, we know what that is, according to Micah chapter 5, and other passages. I can give you a number of other passages that make reference to Ephrathah, but it's always connected directly to Bethlehem. So they were synonymous. If you were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 35, one of the first places that we actually see it, Genesis chapter 35, you remember that Jacob was journeying from Bethel, and as they were journeying, they got close to Bethlehem. They weren't planning on stopping there, but God was planning on them stopping there, because his wife was expecting Rachel, and she was expecting with her second. Joseph had been taken. Perhaps at this juncture. But in verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, which is basically this, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, so she's dying in childbirth, that she died, and she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Ben-Yamin, or Benjamin, which son of the sorrow. She wanted to name son of my sorrows, because, of course, she's dying. He says, no, son of the right hand. It's an interesting picture of the Messiah. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrah. How does verse 19 read? That is Bethlehem. That is Bethlehem. So Bethlehem takes on a meaning at this point. A meaning in the sense that the son of the right hand was born in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And an interesting point in the Old Testament is it kind of always leaves you anticipating the fulfillment. So you see, she didn't quite make it there. But the picture is, son of right hand will be born there. And that though sorrow would be perhaps the way we would see the event in many cases, of course, ultimately the son being crucified, it would be the son of the right hand that would be brought to glory. So it's an interesting picture, and Bethlehem is interjected at this particular stage. Well, we know that, as you read, of course, in the book of Ruth and the genealogy of David, that she goes into Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem now takes on a greater meaning, and it is through that lineage of Boaz and Ruth and how God rescues this Moabite and does such a redemptive thing that God begins to once again highlight Bethlehem. So that as the years go by, another boy will be born in Bethlehem. His name will be David. And David will be born in Bethlehem. Outside, just to the west of Bethlehem, the ark will sit. The ark will sit. And will be found by the boy that's in Bethlehem. So let me show you the way this reads. Verse 6, "Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah." So it gives the picture of from Bethlehem. And, you know, I like the way that Micah 5 puts it. It just is so too small to be called anything great. But yet God was going to bring the Messiah. And, of course, when Herod's asking, you know, the sages, where is he going to be born? They go, well, it says it in Micah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So you hear that out of Bethlehem, something's going to happen. A stirring. We'll put it this way. Behold, we heard it. Okay? Now, if you look in verse 6, we found it in the field of Jair. Now, what it basically means, and it's just here again, just off to the west of the Bethlehem area, but it's in the fields. It is interesting that, you know, at the birth of Jesus, when he's born in Bethlehem, shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night in the fields, and the angels of the Lord. So there's a stirring around Bethlehem and around the vicinity. We heard this, and the very next phrase is, "and we found it." Well, what he's talking about is the ark. And Jair is kind of another word for wood, but more specifically in this particular context, it's the thickets. So talk about a barn find. It almost had to pull the weeds off of the ark. The picture is that his dad was the only one looking for it. It's a pretty interesting picture. My dad was searching for it. We know he's talking about the ark because if you look within the passage, it makes special reference in verse 8, right? We know he's talking about the ark. So it then goes from there, and you can hear David coming out of Bethlehem saying, "Let's take it home. Let's take it home." So he's marching it back home. Verse 7, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, let's go home." And what a great passage this is. I mean, come stay with us. You hear a lot of people, you know, that they talk about church and they talk about maybe even reading the Bible and singing favorite songs. But who really, really, really wants to be with God? That's a pretty interesting thing. And I think in some way, even Solomon recognized in his own life this weakness that he desired other things. But he knew his dad, with all his faults. David had so many, we couldn't list them right now. But his dad loved God. There's just no doubt about it. And he would do whatever he could to get him to come live with him. I remember sharing, and I know I've done it a number of times, but, you know, I just couldn't help but think about that book that my mother bought me so long ago, What If Jesus Came to Your House? And I remember going through the pages, you know, would you do the things that you do, you know, and or would you straighten up your room? It kind of went through a whole lot of things. But in some way, the book intertwined this thought, maybe you wouldn't want him to come to your house. But David did. And he was going to do whatever it took to get him there. And Solomon is conveying that within the passage. Arise, O Lord, from thy resting place. Come home with me. Stay with us, thou ark of the strength. We know that the ark of the covenant was the power of God, and that the presence of God would come upon the ark. It was actually said by the Hebrews that it literally had written on it Shekinah, the glory of God. An amazing thing. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments inside, the rod of Aaron inside the ark, and the manna from heaven, a jar of the manna from heaven inside. And those things kept inside. And really, if you were to define ark, it can actually be defined as a sarcophagus, a coffin. In fact, it has several definitions. One is a coffin. The other is a treasure chest. And the other is that which brings together the valuables, like a treasure chest. But if you look at the end of Genesis chapter 50, isn't that the end of Genesis? Coming to the end, Joseph made his brother swear, saying, you know, you're going back to Jerusalem. When I die, take my body back there and bury me. But it reads this way in verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in what? Aron, an ark. The same word as the Ark of the Covenant within the passage. So you have this treasure chest of valuables, a sarcophagus. In other words, if you think about a coffin, that's what it is. It's holding something valuable to you. It's one of the reasons why we don't encourage people to burn their bodies. Because Scripture always displays the body as something valuable. And by virtue of us burying it, it is a sign of hope, of resurrection. So, an interesting picture of the Ark of the Covenant, because literally what you have is the Son of God being carried, and the picture of his death. Of course, on top of the Ark are the angels, and it's called what? The mercy seat. Right? So, what was it David longed to have with him? See? And it was the favor of God, the mercy of God, that would be a part of his life. And he was going to do anything he could to bring it, even though he knew the dangers of even bringing it, because God wasn't going to allow you to disrespect his Son, which is an amazing picture in and of itself. I mean, when you think about the fact that he's on the cross and people are spitting on him and nailing him to the cross, and you read, and somebody just touched the ark and they died. So it gives that interesting contrast. Yeah. Yes,
How long was the ark missing?
Well, it wasn't as much missing. It was almost like it had just been thrown off to the side. And, of course, Saul had no concern for it. So, once again, the contrast of Saul's apathy towards it and David's zeal for it, and he's going to dig it out. And even when he's sitting at home, you know, even though God had ordained the tabernacle of the tents for the ark to be in, he just wanted more for him. And it's one of the reasons why David's heart is so drawn to God, you know. I mean, many people are just very satisfied, well, whatever, you know. But David had a zeal for God, and he wanted more for God. And it's the heart of God for us, which is interesting, that God wants so much more for us. And so it's no wonder that he's a man after God's own heart. But as you go on in the passage, it reads this way in verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. Now what the text is actually doing is it's putting together righteousness and joy. You show me a person that's doing the right thing, I'll show you a person that's happy. Now we're not talking about the hypocrites of the Pharisees that put on the air of righteousness. We're talking about genuine righteousness. But the person who is doing what is right is going to be happy. The person who is not is going to be angry, upset, sad. But and let thy godly ones sing for joy. Verse 10, for the sake of David, Once again, it keeps coming back to, because I know, I don't feel good enough myself, but I know you love him. For the sake of David, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. Now, what he's talking about is that he's coming to God, and he's been promised good things by virtue of the fact that David's his father, so the sons of David are going to be blessed, i.e., 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of God, your sons are going to, and you're not going to be lacking a son on the throne as long as they do what's right. But Solomon also knows that, well, he's concerned. So do not turn away thy face and thine anointed. We'll put it another way. Don't disregard his petition, which was for our blessings. That was David's petition, that through his son, great things would come. And it's really Solomon's prayer of dedication to the passage. So it reads this way in verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. In other words, what Solomon is banking on is the promise that was made to David, not the righteousness of Solomon. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. In other words, your kids, your sons, are going to be taken care of. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now it goes beyond into the realm of Zion now, the place where God has chosen to abide. And he writes this in verse 13. And I know the Lord has chosen this place. In other words, he just built a temple in this place, this Zion place. And what's interesting about this, well, there's another psalm that kind of parallels this. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 78, we won't read the whole psalm, obviously. It's a pretty long psalm. But if you come towards the end of it, in which God has chosen to abide in a certain place, and he kind of goes down a list of all the places he could have lived. So we'll just pick up in verse 67. It says, he also rejected the tent of Joseph. And Joseph was a pretty cool guy, I think. I mean, you know. And did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Well, that was probably the most lush place. In other words, if you were to pick real estate, it would be where Ephraim was. And Ephraim basically means double blessing anyway. And then in verse 68, but instead he chose Judah, which, you know, that particular region wasn't the best, and there was a lot of desert area in this, especially in southern Judah. And of all the places in Judah, he chose Mount Zion, which he loved. Now, at this juncture, you're going to have to ask yourself, okay, so why did he do that? Verse 69 goes on, and he built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which is founded forever. And verse 70, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Now both the examples, i.e., choosing Judah and Mount Zion, as well as choosing David, are basically saying he didn't choose what would appear to be the best, but he did choose the greatest, well, according to the heart. So the interesting thing about these two places, well, the place and the person, is that in verse 68, he chose in the tribe of Judah Mount Zion. Now, I just want to emphasize, Mount Zion is largely going to point to the region around Jerusalem, but more specifically, the name, or the phrase, the Lord chose, do you know what that word is? Moriah. So that's where we get Mount Moriah. It's where the Lord chose. So why did he choose that? Well, you go all the way back to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 22, God says, okay, I gave you a son. Take your only son. Remember the beginning of Genesis 22? And he says, take him up to Mount Moriah, the place that I've chosen. And so he takes them up there and he says, now sacrifice them on the altar. Now, the place is, God ultimately declares this as Jehovah Jireh. God is ultimately called Jehovah Jireh, my provider, because he provides a lamb instead that would be sacrificed so that Isaac would not be sacrificed. And so it was a place that God had chosen to provide a sacrifice. Why does God love this place? And the answer is not because of the demographics or because of the geography or all the things that you could add to that list. The reason why he loves the place is because Abraham offered his son. And he said, this is the place I'm going to choose. This is a place that means something to me. I mean, we all have places that mean something to us. And really, if you think about it, most of the places that mean so much to us don't mean something to us because of their great beauty, but they mean something to us because of the relationship that we have with it. So he chose this place. And if you remember, in 2 Samuel 24, David, remember, David kind of feels kind of full of himself, and Scripture says that Satan rose up and caused, it was a time of pride for David, so David began to number his army and feel pretty great about. Well, God sends a destroying angel at that time, and we know at least 70,000 of his men die because of that, and David understands that it's because of him. Some of the ancient documents say that they had numbered up to the point of 1,570,000 soldiers. That's quite an army. But anyway, he was feeling quite bold and did this, even though God told him, you don't trust in your army, you trust in me. So all his men begin to die, and the prophet Gad comes to him, and he goes, what do I do? What do I do? And at that moment, it's like David's eyes are opened up, and he sees this angel, and he's getting ready to kill more. And where do you think he's standing? Smack dab on Mount Moriah. And you can almost hear the angel. Do I need to kill more? Are you going to do what's right? And David says, I'm going to do what's right. And he turns to the prophet and he goes, what do you want me to do? He says, go buy that property. That's God's property. It means something to God. Go buy it and offer a sacrifice on it. So David goes to the Jebusite, who's the king, Arunu. And he says, I got to buy the property. And the guy says, hey, you're King David. I'll give it to you. David says, no. I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. So he buys it from him. And it's on that mount that God saw the sacrifice and spared David's men. Do you think this mount means something to God? So, yes.
So Mount Zion equals Mount Moriah?
Mount Moriah. Well, Zion will oftentimes take in the whole general area, but will more specifically focus on Moriah because of it's like you might be called an American from the United States, and you know, so there might be a lot of ways for me to refer to you. Nevertheless, you know, I might be more specific and say the capital of the United States, and though there might be a lot of capitals, there was really only one that we understand is the focus, and that would be true of Moriah. Moriah really is the focus of Zion. Zion has that sort of picture of being bright, of hope, of glory, of almost a light, and it has a root word as being warm, but the emphasis is the brightness of God. It's kind of like when Jesus says, you're a city set on a hill. And that's the way Jerusalem was meant to be. But what we know is, if you look at this Psalm 132, that God is preparing the light for Zion. and that light is going to be Christ. And of course, he is the one that is the light on the hill by virtue of his crucifixion. So they literally believe that that Moriah was where Christ was crucified. So, of course, same place as you had Isaac being offered on the... So what a great picture in the sense that that God chooses things based on the heart. So why did he choose David? Remember, Samuel's going and he sees all the other brothers, but why does he choose David? And the answer was, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. This is a man after God's own heart. I see this boy's heart, and that's why he's chosen. And in many respects, in Psalm 132, what Solomon is saying is that the Lord has chosen Zion, he's chosen my dad, and it was for a reason. It was because of their heart. It was because of the heart of this place. Why did this place mean so much to God? So verse 13 of 132 reads, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. He said, this is where I'm going to stay. This is going to be the place forever. Here I will dwell. This is what I desire. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation." That's interesting because in verse 9, the priests were clothed with righteousness. Now what are they clothed with?
Salvation.
Isn't that interesting? Now her godly ones will sing for joy. There's none righteous, no, not one. Mm-hmm. But I can be clothed with salvation, and I can be righteous through that. There I will cause the horn or the strength of David to spring forth. Kind of a quote, where you see it quoted in Ezekiel 29 as well. But I think, to me, one of the fondest passages that deal with this whole thing of springing forth or a stem bringing forth, springing forth is, of course, Isaiah 53. I mean, he was a tender shoot and he sprung forth, and that sense of hope. Let me just add this. When you see that springing forth, that's a picture of resurrection too, which is a great picture. "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." I've actually prepared him to glisten, would be the way it would put. Mine anointed would be the same word as Christ. So Christ, Messiah, anointed actually means Messiah. Mashiach is the word that is used here in the passage. "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine." The passage is a prayer of Solomon. It's a prayer of dedication. There's a realization that, like it said, Solomon goes, who doesn't sin? I mean, who can ascend to your hill? Only the righteous people. Okay, so who doesn't sin? You can just hear Solomon. But I do know this, that God loves my dad. And so he's going in the name of his dad. This fundamentally is paving the way for us to understand how we talk to God, how we come into his presence. Because we don't come in our name, we come in the name of Jesus. David, he was coming in the name of the beloved. We come in the name of the beloved. More specifically, we come in the name of Jesus, we come in the name of our Savior, the one who saved us. And when you go through passages like Matthew 18, where he receives the children, verse 5 or 6, receive the little ones in my name, he says. Or in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, if you give a cup of water in my name. In John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, if you ask anything in my name. People sometimes wonder, why do I say in Jesus' name? Because you, like Solomon, have not a prayer. But God loves his son. And so when his son stands on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, God goes, okay, push them aside. This is my son. This is the one I love. Now, you ask anything in his name, I'll give it to you. But he's the one I love. And it's just, to me, such a great example, because we see that kind of prayer that is being presented in this particular text, and it's not through any merits of my own. Mm-hmm. You know, to come before God with this sense of boldness and to almost come with a sense of entitlement, and you owe me this, there has to be that kind of realization that I couldn't be here if it weren't for the one that God loves so much, who died for me. And you hear the prayer of Jesus in John 17, and he's crying out to his Father, and he says, now these here, I want to come home with me too. And you can see the dad going, for you, son, they can come home. And it is a great reminder of how I approach the throne of God. I mean, to add Jesus' name on any prayer should not just be a flippant tag on. It should be a sense of, for the sake of Jesus, would you do this for me? Because I know you love him so much. But it also helps you understand that Solomon was praying a prayer that God had ordained through David. So the point is that he's coming with his father's heart. What does his father want more than anything else? To have relationship with God. Have relationship with God. So when he comes in his father's name, he's asking God to come into this temple. That's his prayer, isn't it? See, Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door knocking. The question is, do you want God to abide with you? See, when you're asking in Jesus' name, there is this desire to be with the Father. There's this desire to do the Father's will. There's this fervor that's far greater than David. There's this fervor that we should have. Do you have that kind of intensity? That's what it means to ask in Jesus' name. And so, great psalm that gives that wonderful picture. Father, we give you thanks for this passage that puts us into the presence of God, and the realization that what really warms your heart is somebody that yearns to be with you and will do anything that takes, I mean, brushes off the dust, pulls the weeds, is willing to sacrifice whatever it takes. Of someone that can't think of anything else, but I gotta get God to live with me. So, Father, we have the same heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.